Brother Art, as you can see from the handout, we have a tabernacle theme, and his title is Investments in Vestments. A little tongue twister. Investments in Vestments. Brother Art.
In today's world economy, most everyone is concerned with their shrinking investments. Their 401k has become a 201k. Their security has become insecure. Our focus this morning is in expanding our investments in vestments. What are vestments? Obviously, they're wearing apparel, clothing, garments, raiment, all sorts of dress, which is called out in Scripture. We find clothing referred to symbolically in many passages of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. Jehovah describes himself as clothed with dignity, splendor, light, righteousness, zeal, and vengeance. Several scriptures stating this are, as you remember, Psalms 104:1 and 2, as well as Isaiah 59:17. He is said to clothe his people in garments of righteousness and salvation. Psalms 132:9. His enemies will be clothed with shame and humiliation. Psalms 35:26. And you remember Paul's exhortation to Christians to do what? To strip off their old personality and to clothe themselves with new clothing, some of which are the tender affections of compassion, kindness, lowliness of mind, long-suffering, and especially love. Colossians 3:9-14. As a uniform or special attire identifies one as belonging to a certain organization or supporting a certain movement, so clothing, used symbolically in Scripture, reveals the identity of a person by the stand he takes and by his activities in harmony with it. This morning I'd like to focus on two specific areas where there are many different varieties of garments. The sizes are different, the shapes are different, the colors are different, the fabrics are different, and there's frequent changes, all of which have a definite significance, as well as lessons for us. Otherwise, they would not have been spelled out so minutely. Let's look into the life of Joseph just for a few minutes to see how at times our clothes are more important than we might think. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, we read of Jacob's love for his son Joseph, a love that surpassed his love for any of his other 11 sons, and which he demonstrated by a gift of an elegant outer garment. At that time in history, weaving of different fabrics and then to dye that fabric to various bright colors was an arduous process as well as somewhat costly. Hence, it was reserved for special occasions or to honor outstanding individuals. We have a vivid parallel picture of the love of our Heavenly Father for His Son, clothing Him with glory, honor, and immortality. We read in Genesis 41:42 that when Joseph was elevated by Pharaoh to the office of ruler in Egypt, he was clothed in vestures of fine linen, a linen of such fine texture and quality that the secret craftsmanship is not found today or is even attempted to be duplicated. A parallel again, picturing our Lord as the ruler in the millennium, clothed in fine vestures of authority, bringing mankind up the highway of holiness. At the time of the famine in the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to receive their allotment of food. And upon leaving for home, they were given a change of raiment. Genesis 45:22, portraying beautifully the world of mankind having a change of wardrobe, a transformation of heart and of mind in order to be recipients of the life-giving food. As we read further in this passage, we find Benjamin, the youngest brother. What did he receive? He received 5 changes of garment, of raiment, plus 300 pieces of silver, while the others received, as I mentioned, only 1 change. What? Why the partiality? Benjamin, the youngest of Jacob's sons, and now his favorite, was very special to Joseph. What better way to express that special feeling? The parallel? Benjamin pictured the great company. Shows how this group receives 5-fold more than the world of mankind in the millennium. What are the 5-fold and the silver? Remember years ago when the radio announcer would say, "Stay tuned. We'll be back with further information later," and so on and so forth. Well, the subject of 5-fold and 10 and 300 silver will be, Lord willing, a subject or a topic for another time. Because of our recent decision to study the tabernacle shadows in our Sunday studies, we'd like to focus now on the vestments of Israel's priesthood, which we'll be studying in 2 or 3 months, perhaps. Israel's priesthood wore garments that were highly symbolic. Yet even they, back then, did not understand their true significance, except perhaps they thought that the white linen represented what should have been the characteristic of this priesthood, which was purity, and possibly the golden plate attached to the white linen mitre might have been a symbol of priestly kingship in matters pertaining to Jehovah. We recognize, however, that they had no idea that their garments were symbols of the character and office of the great antitypical priesthood of Christ and his church. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, we find a list of 8 pieces that constituted Aaron's garments of glory and beauty. The term for glory and for beauty applies not only merely to that which Aaron wore at the close of the Day of Atonement, when he came out to bless the people, but also to those that he wore in carrying out the work of sacrificing, because this too was glorious and beautiful to our Heavenly Father. At times, in order to distinguish more particularly between the two, we designate one as garments of glory and beauty, the other as sacrificial garments. Perhaps the fact that there were 8 pieces were intended to signify that antitypically both were identified with the full resurrected life, the 8,000-year day. Among the ordinances given to Israel was one which to some extent governed their apparel. Leviticus 19:19. "Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and wool come upon thee." Deuteronomy 22:11. "Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of wool and linen together." No mixture there. We take interest in this ordinance of Jehovah because it applies also to every member of the priesthood. It is no wonder that none of their garments were made from wool or contained any amount of wool. We find that this ordinance was also intended to have some important significance for the antitypical priesthood. But what is it? We think that God intended here to show the great difference to be recognized between the flesh and the spirit. More particularly, the lesson is for those who as under priests have put on the Lord Jesus and who therefore are to make no provisions for the flesh. We recognize from Galatians 6 and 8, that sowing into the flesh, they would of the flesh reap corruption. But in sowing unto the Spirit, they would reap life everlasting. Wool comes from an animal, from a lamb, from sheep. Linen is the fiber of a flax plant. We think of an animal as living to die. Death marks its end. There is for it no resurrection, no future. For the flax plant, however, it seems to die to live. What is true of a grain of wheat is also true of the seed of most any plant. Jesus stated it this way: except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. John 12:24. Here we have a symbolism of a resurrection life. We also recall here the barley sheave, which was waved before the Lord on the 16th of Nisan, the third day after the slaying of the Passover lamb, mentioned in Leviticus 23:10-11, representing the resurrection of Jesus as the first of the first fruits. He, by way of death, became the life-giver, life-sustainer to all the world of mankind. He came to die that others might have life. I like reprint number 2271. 2271, excellent reference on this point. But let's get back to our handout. White linen breeches. Let's begin our consideration with the priestly garments with the most basic unit. The linen breeches were worn at all times by the high priest, as well as the under priests. These breeches had a most important purpose, as we read in Exodus 28:42-43. We see how nakedness could be exposed in carrying out priestly duties, stooping to pick up sacrifices, reaching upward to place sacrifices on the altar, and so on. As an added precaution against such exposure, it was specifically forbidden by Jehovah to have any steps leading to the altars. We note particular Exodus 20:26. Neither shalt thou go up by stairs unto mine altar, here's an ordinance, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereby. But what about the scripture in Leviticus 9:22, where it mentions that Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering. I like the quote on page 133 of Notes in the Tabernacle. There it mentions, let it be noted that the text does not say that Aaron came down from the altar, but rather from the offering of offerings. And we are inclined to think that down is here a provincialism, or a common or an informal term, and is not therefore to be understood literally, but rather figuratively. Much as we might say to one of our friends that might be thinking too highly of himself, to get down from your high horse. Surely the offerings of the sacrifice of Leviticus 9 was something which was above the common level of their daily tasks. Aaron might thus have come down to bless the people. Unquote. Additionally, I gave thought to the weight of the parts of the animal, the lifting of these to the altar level, and then to arrange them for sacrifice, and so on. I had to remind myself that according to Leviticus 21:17-24, the physical and mental requirements for the priesthood were quite stringent. They lived a more outward life, outdoor life, farm-like style that conditioned them for their daily activities beyond whatever you and I can accomplish. The more I gave thought to this, the more I had to agree that all we need to know about the brazen altar is given to us in Exodus 27:1-8. 27:1-8 and Exodus 38:1-7. There we are told, in essence, that it was made of shittim wood, overlaid with copper, that it was 4 square, its length and breadth, both 5 cubits, its height, 3 cubits, and it had a grate, 4 horns in the corners. My imagination and conclusions came to a stop when I read this sentence, this following sentence, which I thought sums it up well. And it says, "For some, this description in Exodus is too vague. Therefore, they let their imaginations run riot, reading into the account what is not specifically implied in the simple language of the text." And I thought that was very beneficial for me, because I can let it, my mind drift. Now back to the white linen breeches. Nakedness seems to have a deep antitypical significance. It was Adam's consciousness of nakedness that caused him to desire a covering, as you remember in Genesis 3:7. It was sin that brought this consciousness to him, Genesis 3:11. Ever since, nakedness has been a most apt symbol of inbred sin or inherited sin. Nothing can remove it from fallen man. It is a stain that no amount of washing at the laver can take away. It is therefore something that needs a covering. The Apostle Paul recognized the true nature of inbred sin, and he so states so in Romans 7:14-18. 14-18 of Romans 7, as well as in Galatians 5:17. There he mentions, "I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that within me," that is within his flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil I would not, that I do." We note, however, his gratefulness for the covering supplied in the merit of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. In Romans 7:25 sums it up well. "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin." He knew that with such a covering there was no longer any condemnation against him, despite the inbred sin mentioned in Romans 8:1-4. We believe then that the linen breeches might well represent the ransom merit, namely the righteousness of Jesus, that's imputed to us who, as the antitypical priesthood of God, are called upon to walk not according to the law of the flesh, but according to that which is of the Spirit. It seems easy enough to make the application so far as the under-priesthood is concerned, because the church does require the covering of linen breeches, so long as she is in the flesh. But there were times when the typical high priest represented Jesus, and Jesus alone. Yet the account specifically tells us that Aaron was to wear linen breeches at all times, whether attired in the sacrificial or glory garments. Here we must keep in mind that Aaron, who typified Christ Jesus, and sometimes Christ beyond the veil, was an imperfect man, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In order then for him to fitly typify or picture he who was born wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, Aaron had to be washed. And that's mentioned in Tabernacle Shadows, page 29. And for the same reason, also to wear the linen breeches at all time. Aaron in his glorious garments typified the Christ beyond the veil. The absolute purity and righteousness of the Melchizedek priest could not be represented better by the imperfect Aaron than when, after taking off his linen garments, he first washed before putting on his other garments, the garments of glory and beauty. Leviticus 16, 23 to 24 sums it up well. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off his linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings of the people, and make an atonement for himself and the people. The washing with water at this time signifies that though the white garments, the imputed righteousness of the body, is now removed, it does not signify the re-imputation of sin, but a completion of that cleansing, making the body perfect in resurrection completeness. The garments of glory and beauty represented the glory, honor, and immortality of the first resurrection to the divine nature. The washing further shows that the sins of the people for which atonement had been made do not attach or contaminate the purity of the priest. As you remember, the white linen garments, including beside the linen breeches, a coat, a girdle, a head covering, and for the underpriest, the head covering, as you remember, was a bonnet. For the high priest, a mitre. That moves us into our next bit of clothing, and that's the mitre. The mitre is described for us in Exodus 28:36-39. And it was made of a strip of fine white linen, again typical of righteousness. It was worn around the forehead, to which the golden plate or crown was fastened with a blue lacer. On the golden plate was inscribed, "Holiness unto the Lord." What this tells us is that the high priest was entirely devoted to the accomplishment of Jehovah's purposes. The golden crown or plate also proclaimed his royalty. Christ is to be on the throne forever. Let's move to the linen embroidered coat. Scripture, Exodus 28:39. The white linen coat represented the high priest's purity, while the embroidery showed the growth of that pure character, the work of grace. The high priest can be viewed as representing the entire Christ, head and body. Since at times it is necessary to consider the church not as an underpriest, but as members of his body. Viewed from this standpoint, the white linen coat would not represent the high priest's Jesus righteousness, but rather the imputed righteousness of the church. The high priest, all through the gospel age, is carrying on this work of sacrifice, not only when he offered up himself, But all during this age, he continues to be the sacrificing priest. Although he has passed beyond the veil, he is by his secondary offering, that is of the antitypical goat, still, so to speak, in his linen garments of sacrifice. He will then enter in beyond the veil and present the blood of his body. At the close of this antitypical atonement day, when the church shall have filled up its share of the sacrifice of Christ, our Lord the High Priest will then the second time sprinkle the blood, the merit upon the mercy seat, thereby sealing the new covenant and applying his merit on behalf of all the people. Having done this, he comes forth to bless the people, not in the linen garments of sacrifice. This phase has been completed. Not that they will see this with their natural eye. No, his glory shall be revealed by the ministration of the new covenant blessings through the ancient worthies to Israel and on behalf of the whole world. The beginning of this manifestation in glory will be in the time of trouble. Of this time we read in Revelation 1 and 7. All shall wail because of him. It is his manifestation in power, breaking in pieces of things of this present order, the great time of trouble that the scriptures announce will be the conclusion of this age and the inauguration of the mediatorial phase of the millennial age. The appearing in glory will have various stages, but all will be on the glorious plane. None will be again on the sacrificial plane of this present age. In this picture of the robes of the priest, we understand that the high priest typified the entire priesthood, the under priests as well as the head. The head did not need the covering. The coverings of the linen garments represented the merit of Christ's imputed righteousness to us, the members of his body. These are the ones the Father accepts and justifies, and whose imperfections are covered through him. The high priest, going forth in glory, typifies in a large measure the glory of the church in connection with her head. And as we read, it does not yet appear when we shall be, what we shall be, but we know that when he appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's move to the upper robe. The upper robe, Exodus 28:31-35. The upper robe was made of fine linen, dyed blue, and represented faithfulness. On the hem of the garment was what? Golden bells, and representatives of pomegranates. They weren't real pomegranates, but were representations of pomegranates. So you had a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, alternately around the entire hem of the upper robe. Exodus 28:33. Now the pomegranate, being a choice food, showed the faithful performance of the Redeemer's work of sacrifice, which bore much fruit, the redemption of the forfeited life of the human race. The golden bells signified that when our high priest appears in glory and beauty, the fruit of his sacrificial work will be manifested to everyone. It will be proclaimed to the entire world, the bells drawing attention to the fruit. The pomegranate, as you remember, is most frequently praised and referred to by ancient and classic writers. And it's described as there's no other fruit more beautiful than this pomegranate. Statues, if you remember, of ancient Greek deities, such as Jupiter, Juno, and Venus, are often seen holding a pomegranate. The fruit, about the size of an orange, the rind is bitter, and contains the ingredient tannin, used for tanning leather. The fruit is crowned with a calyx of the flower, presenting a peculiar appearance. When the fruit is cut through, it contains wine-colored red globules, each enclosed within a seed. Each seed is enclosed by this, surrounded by delicate, tender skin, which, if you ever had one, you notice that it bursts upon the slightest pressure, releasing a refreshing juice. This may well represent another generation, the world of mankind that comes into being as a result of the redemptive work of the high priest. The wine color, or red juice in which these seeds are bathed, might well represent the blood of his sacrifice, the life laid down by him so that they might live. Since the calyx most beautifully represents a cup, it is this stage of the flower's development that becomes the fruit's crowning glory. How beautifully this seems to show forth the fact that the world will be called upon to recognize the relationship between Jesus' cup poured out for them and their redemption. Finally, they'll get the message. Next, let's move on to girdles. There were two girdles worn by the high priest, the curious girdle and the linen girdle. Isaiah 11:5 from Leser gives a kind of a general definition. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his hips. The girdle figuratively represents mercy, diligence, service, and the proclamation that he, that is Messiah, shall be faithful, shall be a faithful, diligent servant of Jehovah in accomplishing all the work that was entrusted to his care. Particularly the curious girdle mentioned in Exodus 28:8 seems to say that this is a servant, and as this is the girdle of the ephod, it tells us that this one is the messenger, servant of the covenant, whom we delight in. You find that in Malachi 3:1. Then there is the linen girdle, Exodus 28:39, which tells of the righteous servant, righteousness. Now there are two Hebrew words. Abnet is one, and Cheshab is the other. That's in Exodus and Leviticus of the Authorized Version, and is rendered girdle and curious girdle, respectively. We notice modern translators, they note the difference between these two words and have endeavored to reflect this in their translation, but with little harmony of thought. Consequently, we find that in these translations, such words as band, belt, ribbon, sash, and here again, there is no consistency as you follow Scripture. You wonder if the difference to be considered is really as great as the translators would have us to believe. To warrant the use of other terms for girdle and curious girdle. As an example, tie and cravat are different terms for a man's necktie. And even though they might differ in style and in price, they serve one particular purpose. Just so a band, a belt, a ribbon, a sash serve the same purpose, and that's to bind one. The linen girdle, Hebrew word abnet, was worn with the garments of sacrifice. The curious girdle, and that's the Hebrew word cheshab, was worn with the garments of glory and beauty. As we mentioned, the girdle is a symbol of servitude. The linen girdle indicated that the sacrificing priest was to be the servant of righteousness, a righteous servant. The curious girdle, bearing a special relationship to the ephod, indicated that this high priest would be a servant, a messenger of the covenant. According to Exodus, the 39th chapter, the girdles were alike to the extent that they were both made of fine linen, interwoven with threads of scarlet, blue, and purple, showing us that the antitypical high priest, the righteous servant, will also be the priest of blessing. The four materials common to both girdles were white linen, symbolizing righteousness and purity, blue thread, faithfulness, scarlet thread, sacrificial death, and of course the purple thread, symbolizing royalty. With the linen girdle, this meant the sacrificing priest would endeavor to maintain his imputed righteousness, faithful even unto death, in the hope of attaining a place in the royal priesthood class. These same materials in the curious girdle, tells us the priest would, by way of consecration unto death, fully maintain the righteousness and so become the royal priest of blessing. We note, however, two significant differences between the girdles. One, the linen girdle was adorned in some special way with needlework. Exodus 39:29. Some special way in needlework. The curious girdle had interwoven a golden thread, which the linen girdle did not have. Exodus 39:5. The needlework, the embroidery on the linen girdle, suggests the endeavors made by the sacrificing priest to have such purity of heart and mind that could readily be shown by works of grace. The lack of the golden thread is really to remind us that so long as we are yet sacrificing, while still in the in part condition, the divine nature has not yet been actually attained. The golden thread in the curious girdle suggests that the priest, when wearing the garments of glory and beauty, will actually be the possessor of truth and the divine nature. Let's move on to our next item. Notice at the bottom of your handout, you have an X. And there's nothing there. We note primarily that the scriptures are silent and to the portion of our topic of sandals. The priests, when serving in the tabernacle or at its altar, were barefooted. They wore no sandals. The very ground on which they walked, whether it be in the court, the holy or the most holy, was holy ground. He who walked there needed not to fear that it would contaminate him, but rather that he would contaminate it. It was for this reason that the priests were instructed to wash their feet as well as their hands at such times. Exodus 30:18-21. Ephesians 6:15 reminds us that we need to be shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace in our walk, in our everyday living, as protection against the defilements of the world. Let's move on to the ephod. Exodus 28:6-7. The ephod was made of white linen, skillfully and beautifully interwoven with purple, blue, scarlet, and gold threads, made in two parts, one hanging in front, the other over the back. These two parts were fastened together by two gold clasps, which rested on the shoulders. The ephod beautifully typified the two great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant on the front and the new covenant on the back. Both of these are shown to be dependent on the high priest. Both covenants were laid upon him. If he fails to support them, fails to carry out their terms and conditions, they fall. They fail and fall to the ground. We see here a most beautiful picture of how these covenants are united and firmly held together by golden clasps, by divine power, as well as being bound to him, again, by the curious girdle, a cord or sash made of the same material as the ephod. The back part of the ephod represents the new covenant, guaranteed at Calvary. It was there that our Lord died. The blood of the new covenant, in which his members share, is found Matthew 26:28, as well as 1 Corinthians 10:16. The front part is incomplete as yet, except as the Heavenly Father sees its fulfillment in the future. Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant promised the development of the seed of Abraham, through whom the new covenant will bless all the people, and this seed, as we know, is not yet complete. True, our Lord is this seed, yet God foresaw and has foretold the larger seed, the spiritual, which will include the body, the church with its head, in Galatians 3:16. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Concerning the natural seed of Abraham, and proving that they will be members of the priest who will do the blessing, the apostle says, as concerning the gospel, the spiritual part of the covenant, they, the literal seed, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are still beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are not things he will repent of, for this is my covenant to them. There shall come out of Zion the spiritual church, the deliverer, the great high priest, the servant of the covenant. Jesus the head, and the little flock his body, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They shall be first blessed by the spiritual, or true seed, and later become associate laborers. Romans 11:26. The scarlet, blue, and purple portions of the ephod represent conditions of these two covenants. The scarlet shows how God provided redemption from the Adamic curse through the ransom sacrifice, and the linen indicates the restoration of man to his original purity. The blue guarantees to him the aid, the ability to faithfully maintain his righteous character. The blue proclaims the royal power of the kingdom in cooperation, bringing it all together. All these blessings are woven together, are made sure by divine power of the anointed priest, represented in the interwoven threads of gold. So we see that Jehovah has laid both of these covenants, as they relate to man, upon the one who is both mighty and willing to execute these glorious covenanted blessings in due time. Let's focus for the last few minutes on the breastplate. Reference to that is 28:15-28 of Exodus. 28:15-28. Also 39:8-14. The breastplate of judgment was placed on the front of the ephod, suspended by gold chains from the clasp on the shoulder, and fastened by a lacer through the golden rings to the ephod. This fastening, which was underneath, was so concealed that to the casual observer, it might appear to be part of the ephod. The breastplate beautifully represents the law. It was not part of the Abrahamic covenant, the ephod, but it was an addition, added to it, according to Galatians 1:19. The Israelites did not understand this because they didn't see the hidden connection, the covenant to Abraham and the law, which was 450 years later and became altogether one. Paul shows us that there are two seeds that God had in mind. Again, the spiritual and the natural. That the covenant and the law were distinct to the end. That the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which was of the law, but to that also which is of faith. Romans 4:16. The breastplate was one of the most beautiful of the high priest's garments, fashioned of the same material as the ephod. It had in it, set in gold, 12 precious jewels, in which were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel. It was bound on his heart, indicating that it was real precious to him. As the breastplate of righteousness, it covered his heart. That which condemned all imperfection was his pleasure. You remember the way he put it, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. Psalms 40:8. The breastplate was 2 spans long, 1 span wide, folded in the middle. It is a span long and a span wide when it is doubled. The size being a span indicated that the law of God is the full measure of a perfect man's ability. The man Christ Jesus, being perfect, was the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. While those who composed the little flock, his body, have his righteousness imputed to them and are able to say, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. That it was double and the parts were of the same size represents the letter and the spirit of the law. The front part contained the jewels hung by the golden chain to the golden clasps of the ephod. The under part, that under part half, was fastened, tied to the ephod. Covenant seems to represent the law in letter as it is presented to fleshly Israel. The front part would illustrate the spirit of the law fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Romans 8:4. The two are really one when rightly seen, yet only the front part bears the precious jewels. Pure gold being a symbol of divine things, the dependence of this part of the law by the golden chain from the golden clasp would seem to teach that the law is divine, and that we also, that it is by divine aid that we are able to walk, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. It is this phase of the law which bears the jewels set in gold, representing the true Israelites, the Lord's little flock. Here in the scripture, you remember the scripture in Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. These are those embedded in gold, the divine nature, and are upheld by the golden chains of divine promises. We see again the beauty of the passage in Romans 8, which reads that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. The high priest bore the tribes of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart, the breastplate. The shoulders or arms are symbolic of strength, and the breastplate symbolic of the heart and the affections. When he went in and appeared before Jehovah, his shoulders and breast were adorned with these precious stones, upon which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What a beautiful picture of our high priest, who bears us upon his heart and upholds us by his strength as he stands before God. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Let me briefly recap. White linen breeches, Exodus 28:42-43. Covering nakedness, covering of sin by the ransom merit. The mitre, Exodus 28:4, typical of righteousness. The crown is his, inscribed holiness to the Lord, picturing entire devotedness. The linen coat, 28:39 of Exodus. Purity, works of grace, the imputed righteousness to the church. The linen robe, Exodus 28:31-35. Faithfulness, the blue. Choice fruit, pomegranates. Proclaiming to the world, bells. The linen girdle, Exodus 28:39. Mercy, diligent service. The curious girdle, Exodus 28:8. The messenger, the servant of the covenant. The ephod, Exodus 28:4-6. The two great covenants. The front part, the Abrahamic. The back part, the new covenant. And then the breastplate, Exodus 28:4-15. The spirit of the law. Front, precious jewels all engraved. The back, folded over, is the letter of the law. Hopefully and prayerfully, these vestments will increase our investments.